This morning we're going to be in James chapter 5. If you want to go ahead and make your way there with me. James chapter 5. We're coming down to the end of the book of James. It's been a wonderful book to go through these past, I don't know how long we've been doing this now, for several months. Did we start last year, Nicholas, or was it the year? It was last year, right? 2020, I don't know. It was some time, it was a while ago, many moons ago. James 5, we're looking at verses 7 through 12 this morning. I'll give you a moment to get there and then we'll read this. James 5, 7 to 12. James writes this, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word this morning. I read an article a week or so ago from some psychologist. He's not important, but he wrote on the death of patience, the death of patience, how modern life has destroyed our ability to wait. And I like some of the things that he points out in this article, so listen to this as I read this to you. He said this, "The other day, I caught myself checking my phone at a stop sign." Yeah, that's right, a stop sign. "I sat there, mindlessly scrolling, waiting for the sign to turn green. Until I remembered, oh, signs don't change colors. For a second, I laughed at myself. And then the humor wore off. How had I gotten so ridiculously bad at sitting still that even a moment at an intersection felt unbearable? And it wasn't just that isolated moment. I catch myself reaching for distraction everywhere, waiting for coffee in a boring Zoom meeting, even when brushing my teeth. The second life gives me a pause, I feel it, that pull to scroll, swipe, refresh, repeat. Here's the thing, I know I'm not alone. We've all gotten terrible at waiting. And the cost? It's bigger than we realize. The age of impatience. Impatience isn't merely a quirk anymore. It's our new default setting. 4 seconds. That's how long we'll wait for a website to load before irritation sets in. 10 seconds. Most of us have already bailed. 96%, that's how many Americans admitted to knowingly consuming extremely hot food or drinks that burn their mouths, showing a widespread willingness to risk personal discomfort due to impatience. I do that with my coffee every morning. 1 minute or less, that's how long most of us are willing to be on hold before we hang up the phone. We've been trained, and we've trained ourselves to expect instant everything. Amazon deliveries in hours. YouTube videos load in milliseconds. Streaming services start fast and never stop, rolling right into the next episode before you can even blink. Waiting feels broken, like a design flaw in modern life. But the flaw isn't in waiting, it's in us. I've titled our sermon this morning, "The Power of Patience." The Power of Patience. James's main theme here in this part of this teaching is quite clear. It's on learning the blessing of patience in this life. I divided the sermon into 3 points. Easy to remember, the problem, the process, and the payment. The problem, the process, and the payment. First, the problem. The problem is that we are impatient. We lack patience, okay? James uses the word patience, or he alludes to this word. I counted 7 or 8 times in this verse. R.J. Noyn was an author, a chaplain, professor in Canada in the late 1800s, and he said this about the words that James uses here on patience in this section. He says that patience is the self-restraint which does not hastily retaliate against a wrong. And endurance or steadfastness is the temper which does not easily succumb under suffering. Now, no doubt all of us can relate in some way to that psychologist's story about being stopped at a stop sign and being impatient. How embarrassing, right? I was stopped the other day in my police cruiser, and I usually like to wait a moment or two at a red light when the light turns green before I leave, right? I tell my kids to do the same thing. Just because the other person has a red light doesn't mean they're going to stop, okay? The light physically won't make people stop. So I was stopped on my cruiser. The light turned green. I'm waiting for someone to run the red light and catch them, right? Well, there's an older gentleman behind me, and he begins to honk his horn. And so I'd only waited for a second, maybe a second and a half. And I'm in a police car, and this guy's honking his horn at me, telling me to get out of his way. Now, you may not know this, okay, but honking your horn within city limits is illegal unless you have an emergency. You can't just, periodically honk your horn, okay? That's illegal. It's a city charge. The gentleman didn't know that either, and I lost my patience with him, and so I wrote the city code down for him on his citation. I said, "Have a nice day, sir," okay? But the point of the story is we all struggle with patience, right? It's one of the most lacking virtues in our culture. Who among us has not struggled with this desirable virtue? New parents, we struggle with the whimpers and whining of little children. Older parents struggle with the ripples of rebellion with teenagers, right? Teenagers struggle with waiting for certain privileges from their parents, right? What about patience within a marriage? It's a difficult situation sometimes, right? I found this little poem, unfortunately, is often true among married couples. It says this: patience is a virtue, possess it if you can, found seldom in a woman, never in a man. But there's some truth to that, right? Wives often have to learn to be patient with husbands who work late hours. They forget important dates. We're often careless about the needs of the home. Husbands have to be patient with their wives regarding how to spend money, intimacy within the marriage bed, resolving conflicts, sharing of household chores. Bosses have to learn to be patient with new employees who don't know what they're doing. New employees have to be patient with hard-nosed bosses. The list goes on and on. Lack of patience is not a new problem for us, and it wasn't a new problem for the early church. Look at verse 9. James says, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers." This is an internal problem in the church. Now, remember the context of our passage, okay? This is first century Christianity. Christians have been scattered. They've been kicked all around the Mediterranean. They're under constant threat of assault, persecution, job loss, homelessness, hunger, and in many cases, even death or martyrdom for their faith. Pastor Nicholas preached a couple weeks ago in James about the rich who would defraud the laborers of their wages. No doubt James is writing to some in his own audience who were the very poor and defrauded ones. They knew that personally. James is not writing to people who are living paycheck to paycheck, but rather those who are living day by day. Okay, they don't know from one day to the next whether they're going to have food, whether they're going to have water, shelter, or even life itself. Imagine that pressure. The pressure in their lives is so palpable that they're easily at each other's throats and they're grumbling against each other to the point that they were risking falling under judgment from the Lord. Verse 9 again says, "Don't grumble against one another, brothers, so you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." And we're going to talk about that judgment here in a little bit, what that looks like. But before we do, we have to recognize the moments in our lives where we're most tempted to grumble against brothers or sisters in Christ. When are we most tempted to be impatient? And I'll give you a hint. It's not when the sun is shining and everything in life is going well, right? It's in the valleys of life where our stress is at its peak and the potential to fall into the temptation of impatience invades the fellowship with those around us through our grumbling tongues. It is here where the bombs of grumbling are launched from the tongue, and it will rob us of sweet fellowship among even believers in the body of Christ. Remember Paul's warning to the Galatians. We haven't got there yet, But in Galatians 5:14, he says this, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then immediately in verse 16, he says, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. The problem is not the outside, guys. It's an inside. It's internal. Paul's imagery here is that of wild animals ripping and shredding each other apart with their teeth. Similarly, in the church, when we become so impatient, we begin to grumble against each other. We're shredding apart the fellowship that God has placed us in for our good and for his glory. This should remind us of James's earlier warning about controlling the tongue, right? James said in chapter 3, the tongue was a fire. It's a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members. It stains the whole body. It's setting on fire the entire course of life, and it's set on fire by hell. That's our tongue. He says, for with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. We all do that. We're all capable of that. And I believe it's on this thought about the tongue that verse 12 fits into our passage. Now, I'm going to admit something to you. When I first looked at verse 12, it seemed to have been inserted in a very peculiar spot in the text. And I didn't think it fit. And so I was going to give it to Nicholas, okay? I was just going to kind of pass it on to him and let him pick up on that. He doesn't know how close he came to preaching on this verse. But look at verse 12 again with me. James says this, but above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. There's that warning again, right? The condemnation of judgment. But what makes verse 12 applicable to this theme of patience is when we remember James's teaching on the tongue. The blessing of patience is jeopardized when under the pressure cooker of life's circumstances, we fail to control our tongues and we seek to enforce our words through frivolous promises and frivolous oaths. Apparently, this type of verbal tactic or a verbal conversation was well known among Jewish customs at the time. Jews would often use heedless and false swearing to back up their words. Let me quote a commentator named J. Alec Motier to expound upon this understanding. He says this, the similarities between James 5:12 and the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 5:33-37 and Matthew 23:16-22 can guide us into James's intention. And just so you're with me, those teachings in Matthew 5 are on Jesus' warnings about making oaths and false swearing, where Jesus says this, let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Motier continues. He says, the Lord Jesus was tackling a situation in which oaths were used in order to give the appearance of making a binding statement or agreement. But the actual wording of the oath contained an escape hatch whereby the speaker could not be held to what he or she had said. The oath was, in fact, an assertion of truth used as a means of falsehood. So they would say one thing, but they would place something in that what they're saying by swearing an oath or an affirmation that gave them an out to not have to carry out what they were saying. Here's what this looks like in the church in our day and age. While under the pressure of life, Christians will sometimes use misleading affirmations or promises to God even to get out from a trial that they may be experiencing. We may say something like, God, if you would just deliver me from this, just take this out of my life, then I'll do X, Y, or Z for you. I'll sing in the choir. Well, joke's on you, we don't have a choir. Okay? I'll tithe more. I'll read my Bible more, right? I'll share the gospel with a stranger. Just get me out of this situation. But oftentimes when the trial is lifted, how often do we really keep our word? And furthermore, shouldn't we be doing those things anyways, irregardless of what our circumstances are? Or another example, we've all maybe have done this perhaps at a time or another. We've been the victim of or the abuser of little white lies. Little misleading pledges to our brothers and sisters in Christ. James warned us about this type of behavior in chapter 2. He says this in verse 14, What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Is this not the same as knowing of someone else's hardship in the church, having the ability to do something to help them, and simply saying, I'll be praying for you. Oh, I'm sorry you're going through that. I'm sorry you're afflicted by that. I'll pray for you. And then we don't even remember to pray. Right? The heart of the problem is a lack of patience in our heart. We don't want to stop and care for someone else's needs because that's now an inconvenience to us. That's now in our way, and that now slows us down on what we want to do. We just don't have the patience for that. So how do we cultivate patience in our lives? And this leads me to my second point, the process of patience. There's three related terms that James uses in our passage that relate the process of developing patience in our lives. And with each terminology, James will use an illustration to make his point. The first term is found in verses 7 and 8, where James says, be patient three times. Look at those verses again. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Now, for those who don't know Greek, you're about to be very impressed with me, okay? For those who do know Greek, you're about to be very disappointed, all right? But I'm going to try to pronounce some of these words in their Greek context here. The translation of be patient in the Greek is makrothymeo. Makrothymeo. I already butchered it. Makrothymeo, okay? This word gives the impression of exhibiting internal and external control in a difficult circumstance. It's someone who we may call long-suffering, okay? And James uses the example of a farmer. He says, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. Now, I don't think any of us here are farmers that I know of. The Lamb family is probably the closest to being farmers that I know. I don't think they make a living out of it, though, right? Not yet. So we don't understand some of these things. We farm, our way of farming, we go to the grocery store and we harvest down the aisles of the grocery store. Okay, that's kind of what we do. And when we don't feel like doing that, sometimes we'll harvest a pizza, okay? It's really cool. You just dial this number on the phone and this farmer brings you a pizza, okay? It's different every time. He's a different farmer every time. We give him a little bit of a tip, but it's a really neat system that we have, right? But let's face it, we've lost the art of growing and waiting for our food. And I'm going to be honest with you. I'm kind of okay with that, okay? I'm fine with that. I've tried to grow a garden every year. By midsummer, I've already miserably failed. The weeds have taken over the garden. The bugs have eaten the produce. And if my family had to live on what we grew, we'd die. We would be dead, okay? We wouldn't be here. But in James's day, this analogy made perfect sense. In order for the farmers in Jerusalem to even be able to plant seeds, they had to wait for the early rains. They were very important. The seasons in the Middle East are vastly different than the seasons here. The early rain came in October, okay, what we would consider fall. And that rain prepared the soil to receive the seed. You have to have the early rain to moisten the soil, which helped the seed germinate, okay? The late rains came in March and April, and that's what we would consider spring, right? And it's this rain that is necessary to help the plants in their growing stage, guaranteeing a good harvest. Now, the farmer had no control over the rain. God controls the rain. The farmer can tend to his crops. The farmer can weed his fields. The farmer can chase the varmints out, but he cannot control the rain. Therefore, the farmer, through season after season after season of farming, learned to be patient. He learned to be long-suffering, waiting on the Lord for it to rain. Similarly, when God puts us in circumstances where we're forced to wait, we learn to be patient on the Lord. Matthew, our son, recently suffered a tragic injury in wrestling, right? He was going against an opponent that was, quite honestly, was not as good. He would have easily beat him. And just on a fluke move, he went in to shoot on this opponent, and he dislocates his shoulder. Screams out in pain. 9 anchors and a 3-hour surgery later, we have a 6-month waiting time to heal, okay? That's almost impossible for an 18-year-old rambunctious boy, all right? Very hard. It's very hard. It's making life hard for all of us, okay? But we're forced to wait with him, and he's forced to wait to recover. And although we don't know the why, we're learning to be patient. And I'll tell you, that's a characteristic trait that will serve any young man far better than a winning wrestling season, right? Next, James uses the word standing firm, okay? Or as he says at the end of verse 8, establish your hearts. This is the Greek word stairizo. Stairizo. This word gives the idea of strengthening or making firm to establish in place. And James gives us the illustration of the prophets, right? He says in verse 10, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Now, prophets were definitely privileged men. They were men held in high esteem, okay? They played a special role in proclaiming God's word, right? But it wasn't necessarily a popular contest to be a prophet. First of all, if you were wrong, you got stoned, okay? So you had to be right. Those guys had a hard job. And although they were doing God's will, literally speaking the very oracles of God, they still suffered, and they suffered greatly. Not only were prophets beat, starved, and killed because of their message, but they were oftentimes ignored by the very people whom they were trying to help. Listen to commentator Daniel Doriani, one of your favorites, right? One of your favorite guys. He says this about the prophets: Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, and Amos all saw the people ignore their prophecies, while Israel's leaders were often hostile against them. Yet they bore the hostility with patience. More than that, they endured, that is, they continued to prophesy. The prophets are an example to us of suffering and being patient because they stood firm. They established their hearts to the will of God despite the consequences. Stairizo, interestingly, is the same word used to describe the countenance of Jesus in Luke 9:51. This was at a turning point in Jesus' earthly ministry. Jesus leaves Galilee, that's his home base at that time, and he begins his final journey to Jerusalem to suffer and die. He knows what's coming, okay? He knows the cross is waiting for him in Jerusalem. And in Luke 9:51 says this, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face, stairizo. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. He was going irregardless of what was coming. On a much lesser scale, I believe that one of the best training grounds for this type of resolve is in the home. Husbands, wives, children, siblings all have to spend years together under one roof, growing up, maturing into the patience with each other. And that's always pleasant, isn't it? It's always a good time, right? And there's really no easy way to run from those trials. I mean, you could run away, but that's never a good idea, right? But we're forced to stand firm in our families, forced to cultivate patience through some of the most difficult trials that naturally arise within the home. And I think that's why when you read the qualifications for elders and deacons, it specifically says that the overseer must manage his household well. He's got to be a man who's patient. Not that he has to be married, not that he has to have children, but that the family really is the litmus test to see if a man is truly fit for ministry. Is he patient? Listen to 1 Timothy 3:2-5. He says, therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? There's really no better training ground to cultivate a pastor than in his home. It's in the home where your patience will be stretched the most, and we have to learn to set our face to endure these tests. The third term that James uses for patience is found in verse 11. He says, "Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast." Now, the Greek word here for steadfast is huptomeno, which means to resist, or like stairizo, to stand firm by holding your ground. But more commonly, it's also known to mean to persevere, all right, to endure despite of difficulty. And James gives the example of Job, okay? He says, "You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." Now, if you've ever read Job, would you call the Lord compassionate and merciful? At least not in the first chapters, right? But Job is actually a fantastic example of persevering under pressure. Perhaps there's no better example outside of Christ himself of suffering than Job. Job was handpicked by God to be tested under the pressure cooker of suffering. And God, listen to this, God even suggested Job to Satan, okay? Now, be very careful if you ask God for patience, okay? Because he might just do what he did with Job. "Have you considered my servant Job, Satan? Here, test this man," okay? And that's what he says. He says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" God hands him over to Satan, who was more than willing to test Job to see if he would abandon God. Job loses his wealth, he loses his health, he loses his prosperity all at the same time. Only if Joel Osteen would have written that book a few thousand years earlier, Job would have been all right, right? No. His children died, his livestock died, his friends set against him, they cursed him, they accused him of sinning against God and deserving the judgment that they thought he was getting from God. His wife basically told him to just kill yourself and get it over with, Job. All right, this is his loving wife. She says in Job 2:9, "Curse God and die." Talk about patience. But Job never abandons his God. He questions God. He cries out to God for answers. He didn't get them, but he never abandons God. Job persevered to the end of his trial. One of the greatest verses in Job is 13:15. He says, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Though God slay me, though he kill me, yet I'll hope in him." Job was set to hope in the Lord despite his losses, despite his pain, despite his suffering, despite not knowing what God was allowing all this stuff to happen for. Why? Yet he still puts his hope in the Lord even unto death. Job persevered for 42 chapters. In Old Testament time, that's a long time. 42 chapters, okay? Before the purpose of his suffering was revealed. And in the end, the main purpose of Job's suffering was a divine purpose that he would know God deeper. It wasn't anything earthly. It wasn't anything that was not eternal. It's that God wanted him to know who he was deeper. Job says this in chapter 42, verse 5 and 6. He said, "You know, I heard of you by the hearing of the ear." He says, "I've heard of you before." Job knew who God was. He had heard who God was. But he says, "But now my eyes see you." Now Job actually knows him. He actually sees him. He says, "Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job is a reminder to us that despite whatever trials we are walking through and we don't know the why, it's not the end of the story. The end of our suffering leads us to knowing God more fully, and it's worth going through. Job also teaches us that often the things that cause the temptation for impatience in our lives, the trials, the struggles, the pressure in life, the setbacks, they're all in fact the very tools that God uses to cultivate patience within us. As we're coming to a close in this book of James, James is reiterating once again a lesson that he taught us from the very beginning. James 1, 2, and 4, he said this as a reminder, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Why? "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The process for cultivating patience is by going through trials of various kinds. And we should thank God for those trials. We should thank Him for those trials because trials teach us to be patient and wait like the farmer. Trials teach us to stand firm like the prophets. And trials produce in us a resolve that helps us to persevere like Job until the coming of the Lord. And that brings us to our final point, which is the payment. The payment. The payment of patience is the coming of the Lord, okay? The understanding that Christ is returning soon has always been of great source and comfort for His people. Probably more so for Christians throughout history of the world who have suffered the most. Knowing that Christ would soon return was their greatest hope for enduring that suffering. This is what helped them to wait. This is what helped them to establish a resolve. This is what helped them to persevere in the midst of horrible persecution, knowing that the Lord was coming soon. In many ways, we're kind of at a disadvantage of other brothers and sisters in Christ, right? We don't necessarily suffer for Christ like they do in other parts of the world or like Christians have throughout history. So the thought that the Lord is coming and that His coming is at hand, it doesn't necessarily enter our minds perhaps as often as it should. For the most part, our lives, I'd say, are fairly comfortable. When you can call a farmer and get a pizza in 30 minutes, that's an easy life, right? And not only that, but as we've been discussing, we're usually not patient enough to even stop and spend time to actually think about His return. I read these facts on Precept Austin, which said that for every one verse that foretold the first coming of Christ, there are 8 verses that speak on His second coming. If they knew the first coming of Christ was going to happen because of the one verse, of the verses that they had, how much more should we anticipate His coming this time? 8 to 1. He said this, 23 of 27 New Testament books refer to this great event. Of the 260 individual chapters of the New Testament, there are 318 references to the second advent of Christ. That's 1 out of every 30 verses. It's a constant reminder. Christ is coming. The Bible is very clear that Jesus is returning and that His return is near. Now, we understand that even if Jesus returned tomorrow, it still would have been over 2,000 years since James wrote these words. So what is the Bible implying when it says that His return is near? Well, the first thing we have to remember is that we're not on the same time scale as God is, right? 2 Peter 3:8 says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day." So we have to understand that God is outside the realm of time. He is not confined to time like we are. And from the Lord's viewpoint, His return isn't long. In fact, it's imminent. Think of that. You've all seen the Chronicles of Narnia. If you've read the book, right? When the children walk through the closet, they enter into Narnia, this wonderful land, and they spend months and years there, and they grow up into adults, I believe, or older teenagers while they're there in Narnia, right? And then they come back through the closet, and they enter their old world, and it's as if time never moved. It's as if time just stood still. They're back at their original ages. They're back at their original time. And I think what C.S. Lewis was doing there is just giving us a shadow of an example of how time on earth relates to time eternal. We don't understand what eternity is. Secondly, as 2 Peter 3:9 tells us, God is never late in His timing. He says this, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient." There's our word, is patient toward you. Why is He patient? Because He's not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And this is actually a great example as to why we should want to cultivate this virtue of patience in our own lives, because God has been extremely patient with us, right? Like the farmer who patiently waits for the fruitful harvest, the Lord is patiently waiting for a harvest of sinners to be saved. Had He not waited on us dear Christians, then none of us would have been able to reach repentance. And he wants us to be ready for his coming. Now, many people have tried to pinpoint this exact time when Christ will return. Some have created wonderful schemes, calendars to predict his coming. Some have believed they've cracked some secret biblical code to predict the coming of the Lord and the end of the world. And there's been a great deal of interest in this thought for many people throughout history. And they're all wrong. They've all been wrong, right? Jesus said himself that no one knows that day or hour, not even him. Only the Father knows. Mark 13:32. So it's a complete waste of time trying to make these predictions. And our mind wants to naturally go there and try to predict this. Are these the signs? We got earthquakes, we've got plagues, we've got sicknesses, right? We have all this disaster and calamity throughout the world. Is this it? Is this the end of the world? I'm not saying to ignore those things, but they're not preeminent. They're not what's most important. It's a waste of time to make those predictions. What is of greater value is understanding that Christ will return. Establishing that in your minds, Christ will return. And understanding his return is near. It's at hand. And the most important aspect to the end times is, are you ready for his coming? That's what James is pointing out. That's what James is trying to make clear. Are you ready for the coming of Christ? James alludes to this future event four times in our passage. Verse 7, he said, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Verse 8, he said, you also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Verse 9, he said, don't grumble, don't complain against each other, so you may not be judged. Behold, where's the judge? He's at the door. He's standing at the door. Verse 12, somewhat of an allusion to this, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so you may not fall under condemnation. Condemnation from who? The judge. Where's the judge? At the door. He's right there. Now, I have to admit something here, okay? There's a theological concept here that I have not spent much time studying or thinking on. So you all get homework assignments, okay? You're going to have to do some studying on your own. But one day, we will all stand before the judge. Christians and non-Christians alike. These are separate judgments. They have separate outcomes. Christians will stand before Christ upon his return, and Christ will evaluate what we've done with the talents that he has entrusted to us. Okay? Remember the parables that Jesus taught in Matthew 25. You can write these down. This is your homework. Matthew 25:14-30. Luke 19:11-27. Okay? The parables of the talents and the minas. But in each of those parables, Jesus tells the story of servants who were entrusted with a certain amount of goods while their master was away. And upon the return of the master, he inquires of them, how have you managed what I've given you? How have you managed the giftings that I've gifted you with? In each parable, there is an exposure of a false convert or an exposure of one who claimed to be a servant of the master, but in fact was not. And that person was cast out. Much like when Christ returns, the Christian will be separated from the non-Christian, right? Two men will be in a field. One's taken up, one's left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. And he says, therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day the Lord is coming. That's Matthew 24:40-42. The Christian enters into eternal glory. The non-Christian enters into an eternal hell, where the Bible says there will be weeping and there will be gnashing of teeth. Okay? But the main focus on each of those parables is not the one that's cast into hell. It's actually on the authentic servant themselves. The main focus of the parable is, what did the servant do with the talents? Were they faithful? Were they obedient? Did they multiply? I want to quote Motier one more time on this point. He says this, what is in question is not our salvation, but our reward. Paul insists that even the Christian who makes the poor showing before the judge and whose works simply will not bear scrutiny but are revealed as insubstantial will nevertheless himself or herself be saved. He says the fire of judgment will expose and destroy their quote-unquote works, but cannot touch the person. All right? Write down 1 Corinthians 3:11-15. What Motier is saying is you cannot, and what we affirm, you cannot lose your salvation. You will not lose your salvation. You cannot, when you are saved, you will not lose your standing in Christ. But we do have a mission while we are saved. We're not to be lazy. The farmer still works even though he waits for the rain, right? He still has things to do. Motier continues. He says, at the end of the day, they are invited to bring the fruits of their work for the Lord's inspection. This speaks to us of those things which each Christian alike possesses: salvation, the indwelling spirit, the scriptures, the gospel message, and so on. What have we done with these since they came into our possession? What gains have we made? Have we become more like Christ through entering into the riches of the full salvation that is ours? Have we grown in holiness and maturity through the indwelling spirit? Do we know the scriptures in an ever-extending and deepening way? How many others have we told about Christ? And what he's asking is, what have you done with your talents? Now, I said this is an area of biblical theology I'm not well-versed on. I want to study it, and I already have begun listening to some pastors talking about it. But I also want to whet your appetites a little bit here, too, as well. We all possess certain talents that are very similar in nature: salvation, the Bible, right, the gospel. But we also possess talents and abilities that are unique to what God has specifically gifted each of us with. I was listening to another pastor on this topic of eternal rewards, and take this with a grain of salt, but he said something that just kind of stuck in my mind. He suggested that there may actually be some tears in heaven. I thought, well, that's not right. But that's what he said. He was talking about these use of talents, and he was talking about missed opportunities, missed use of talents of what God has given us, missed eternal rewards that might have been won. And remember, okay, and again, this is, I'm opening up a path that I can't walk down right now. All right, but hopefully I've piqued your interest. But remember this, dear Christian, to quote Motier one last time. He says, yet the judge is our own loving, caring Savior. And our constant thought should be, how can we delight him as at his coming by having something of eternal, lasting value to lay at his feet? Right? And I believe that's why the Lord has given us this passage in James. It should stir our hearts to be ready for his coming. Right? To ready to open the door to the judge. And where we fail, one day the Lord is going to wipe every tear from our eyes, and we will forever be with the Lord. To those who don't yet know Christ, the Lord is at the door for you as well. For Christ says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. My friend, it would be far better for you to open this door today, where Christ is still patiently waiting, than to open the doors to an eternal hell where his patience will have run out. Revelation 22:20 says, he who testifies to these sayings, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the words of James this morning. We ask that they would imprint upon our hearts, Lord, to consider our lives and where we stand before you as the eternal judge. Lord, for those who are in Christ, for those who are saved, Father, that we would polish off the rewards that you have given us, Father, that we may use them and that we may evangelize them, Lord, to bring others to Christ and to bring you glory in what we do. How you have gifted us, Lord, and how you have strengthened us and put us into positions where we can share rewards with those around us. Father, for those who don't know Christ, that they see your coming as imminent, that they see your coming as very soon. Lord, if they would open the doors of their hearts, Lord, to receive Christ, to take upon that seed, Father, of your word that would grow within them in good soil and come to fullness of fruit later on. Help them, Lord, to receive your word and to receive your Son. Father, we thank you for this opportunity. Let us grow in our faith. Let us grow in our endeavor to serve you and to establish good works in our hearts, Lord, as James has also taught, that faith without works is dead. Let us not take any comfort in a faith that does not show fruit. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.